Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our text this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. So feel free to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, Luke 1, 26 to 38. Gabriel's visit to Mary to give her the prophecy about the birth of Jesus. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. This morning, like was mentioned earlier, this morning kind of represents the second of four weeks of Advent, right? The 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. I mean, on Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ, right? We celebrate when God himself came into human history as a person, as a man, to save us from our sin and to reconcile us to God. And prior to Christmas, for about a month, we celebrate Advent, right? Which comes from the Latin word, Advent, which just means coming. Advent means coming. Jesus is coming. So during Advent, we celebrate Jesus coming, that God came and dwelt among us. And it's a season particularly marked by longing, by anticipation, by expectation, which if you have small kids, this is no surprise to you, right? The month of December is probably marked by longing and expectation. You know, kids, staring at the Christmas presents under the tree and like wondering what they could be and like hoping for Christmas morning we just gave our little two-year-old, my two-year-old niece that I live with currently, she got her first Christmas present, like, it's under the tree now. And that's all she does, is like stare at it and, like, talk about it. You know, she'll go up to the tree and be like, this is the Christmas present for me. Like, this one's for Grandpa, this one's for Uncle Ben, but this one is for me. Like, she's really excited about her. She's two, and she's already, like, looking forward to Christmas presents. Like, that's already baked in. Advent is a time of longing. It's a season of expectation and waiting and anticipation. And we wait not only in the near term for the day when we can celebrate the first coming of Jesus, we do, but we also wait kind of in the far term for the actual second coming of Jesus. That's kind of what Advent is meant to kind of help us think about and dwell on for a few weeks a year as well, is that one day Jesus will return. One day Jesus will make all things new. One day Jesus will come back and gather us so that we can enjoy life with him under his rule. Advent is meant to help us think about and expect and anticipate that reality. So that's kind of what we want to do here in this season. And then in the Gospel of Luke, which is our text today, we'll be in chapter 1, reading through the events that kind of precede Christ's birth. Last week, we saw the angel Gabriel visit Zechariah and tell him that he was going to have a son, John the Baptist. And this week, we're going to see him visit Mary and tell her that she's going to have a son, Jesus Christ. So we'll go ahead and jump into Luke 1, 26 and get right to work. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, what an amazing story, Lord, that God himself would become a person, would become a human, would become a tiny dependent baby, and would be born to a poor virgin peasant woman in Israel 2,000 years ago. What a wonderful story. Lord, we thank you that it's true, realizing that if it were not true, that we would be lost in our sins. We would be destined for hell. Lord, please help us to hear this story this morning as if for the first time. Help us to see it and savor it and love the beauty of this story, the beauty of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll jump right in with verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So, same angel as last week, angel that was sent to Zechariah, the one who told us last week that he stands in the presence of God. And now, 6 months later, he's sent again, this time to Nazareth, which is not like Jerusalem at all, right? Nazareth is in northern Israel, in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem, southern Israel, near the Dead Sea, and they're maybe 100 miles apart or so. If Jerusalem was kind of this big city, this urban epicenter where the temple was, where kind of the center of religious and political and commercial happenings in Israel, then Nazareth is just this tiny little town, nothing in it, one stoplight max. And you know, it's like their version of Fargo, North Dakota, is Nazareth, just a tiny little town up in the northern part of the country. And so Gabriel comes there, visits Mary, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Joseph is of the house of David, which is significant, incredibly significant, because if we look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see God's covenant that he made with David, one of the kings of Israel. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, we see, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," this is God talking to David, "when your days are fulfilled, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." God says to David, "You're going to have a descendant. I'm going to establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So ever since the reign of King David, the nation of Israel is waiting and expecting this Messiah to come. This guy who's going to come, he's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be a king like David. He's going to establish justice and an eternal reign on behalf of God like David. David was kind of this foreshadowing, this temporal shadow of what the ultimate Davidic king would be. And Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, is a descendant of David. So one of Jesus' two parents, his adoptive father, has incredible significance to this story. And of course, the other one, Mary, has incredible significance to the story because she's a virgin, which, I mean, that's significant, right? Virgins don't typically get pregnant. We can all kind of understand that. So two parents, mother and adoptive father, both have a ton of weight and significance in this story. And then in verse 28, we see Gabriel's words to them, to Mary. He says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Right? "Greetings, O favored one," or as the NIV renders it, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." This word favor or favored one, in the Greek, it's the Greek word, the Greek root word charis, which literally means grace or favor. Gabriel is saying, you know, "Greetings, you who have been shown grace by God. Greetings, you who are enjoying unmerited favor from God. You who God is treating better than you deserve to be treated. That's what this word favor means. Greetings. The Lord is with you. Greetings, you who are enjoying the presence of God as a gift of grace from God. That's this greeting from Gabriel. Mary's been shown grace already, we see. And it's probably worth, now that we've met Mary, it's probably worth talking about her just for a minute before we move too much further on. Worth talking about what the Bible says about Mary, what the Bible doesn't say about Mary, because there's any number of traditions that kind of teach any number of things. There are some traditions kind of within the broader landscape of Christianity that talk a lot about Mary, right? Most notably, the Catholic tradition, the Eastern Orthodox tradition. They'll even elevate Mary to a godlike status, pray to her, and these kinds of things. It's worth prefacing. I think that there are a lot of members of the Catholic Church who are believers, regenerate Christians. I know plenty of them. But nevertheless, the Catholic Church itself has kind of some interesting views on Mary that are worth kind of throwing out there real quick. First is the Immaculate Conception of Mary, right? So the Catholic Church teaches that Mary herself was born, like Mary's birth, not even Jesus' birth, but Mary's birth at the beginning of her life, kind of had something special or miraculous about it. She was born through normal biological means, but was somehow preserved such that she did not inherit original sin from her parents. That's kind of a teaching that's taught. What's also taught is that Mary was sinless her whole entire life. Not only was she preserved from original sin at her birth, but she lived her entire life without ever sinning, that she was perfect. The perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary never consummated her marriage relationship with Joseph, never had any other children other than Jesus. The assumption of Mary into heaven, that at the end of her life, Mary didn't die, but instead her body and her soul were kind of taken up directly into heaven. And then and the intercession of Mary for sinners, right? So, like, since Mary was taken up into heaven, the doctrine is that we can pray to her and that she will intercede for us. It's what's known as the Hail Mary prayer. And so there's any number of problems about a lot of this. I mean, we never see in Scripture anything about Mary's birth being particularly special or kind of having preserved her from inheriting a sinful nature. It also seems to be in conflict, like the sinlessness of Mary seems to be kind of in conflict with this text here, right? The fact that Mary was shown grace by God. Next week in the Magnificat, when we see Mary's prayer, she'll refer to Jesus, the child that she's about to bear, as her Savior. Sinless people don't need saviors. Saviors are for sinners. The Bible is fairly clear that Mary was not sinless. We don't read anything in the Bible about how Mary and Joseph never had sex or never had other children. In fact, we see references to other children of Mary, brothers and sisters of Jesus, at least four brothers, at least two sisters. We see that in Matthew 13. We see in Matthew 1 that Mary and Joseph actually did consummate their marriage relationship after Jesus was born. So, you know, a lot of this is kind of maybe just tradition that's kind of come up over the years. And we certainly don't read anything about praying to Mary about Mary interceding to God on behalf of sinners. That's something that the Bible reserves exclusively for Jesus, right? 1 Timothy 2, we read, "There is one God and one mediator." There's one God and one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. Or Romans 8, right? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God. He is the one who is interceding for us, right? So it's maybe worth noting that there are some traditions within the broader landscape of Christianity that maybe elevate Mary a little bit too much, maybe to a degree that borders on idolatry. That's worth noting kind of on the front end. But at the exact same time, there are some traditions within Christianity, most are Protestant traditions like ours, that kind of push back against this, and like the pendulum swings the other way. And so they react against it, and it's almost like they're terrified of being mistaken for Catholics or they're afraid of being like associated with Catholics, so they go out of their way to never mention Mary at all. Or when they do, it's like a brief mention of the fact that she was in fact a sinner. Done. Case closed. That's it. Let's move on and change the subject. And so I think that there's maybe some sort, there's a healthy kind of understanding of Mary to realize that, you know, it's problematic to make Mary an object of our faith, on the one hand, but it's also problematic to make Mary an object of our derision, on the other hand, right? Like, neither one of these are necessarily helpful. The Bible doesn't see Mary as an object of our derision. The Bible doesn't see Mary as an object of our faith, but the Bible sees Mary as an example for our faith, right? When we read this text, what we see is a godly woman who loved God, obeyed God, and trusted God, and worked out the turmoil that was in her own soul while holding fast to her belief in the goodness of God, and ultimately trusted in Jesus, who she would bear 9 months later. So that's kind of where we want to go today, is to maybe see Mary as she is, and to see her faith as an example for our own. So we'll pick up in verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So Mary's faith, exemplary as it might be, starts off a little bit rocky, right? Starts off with, she's troubled, and she's unsure and unaware and kind of arm's length, thinking it through, talking it through. And this is helpful for us because, again, a lot of times our faith looks a lot like that, right? A lot of times our faith brings with it, we're a little bit troubled, we're a little bit disturbed. You know, this is almost like you get a phone call, a doctor calling you with the test results, and you're a little bit scary, you're a little bit anxious, you're a little bit trying to understand what's about to happen. That's kind of Mary when Gabriel greets her. Then verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Same word, right? Favor, charis, grace. Don't be afraid. God has shown you grace. I am not here to destroy you. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here with good news. I'm here with good news. And behold, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Right? God comes to this virgin teenage girl and tells her that she's about to get pregnant, and tells her that the son that she's going to carry in her womb will be the Son of the Most High, will be the Son of God. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. So not only is this child going to be the Son of God, this child is going to be the promised Messiah. This child is going to be that Davidic king that we mentioned earlier, that promised Savior to the nation of Israel. Offspring of David, king like David, reigning on the throne like his father David, eternal sovereignty over his kingdom. Right? Gabriel's telling Mary that this son of hers is the Messiah. He is the one that all of Israel has been waiting for. He is the one that all of the prophecies are about. He is the one that so many of the Psalms are about. He's the one that all the prophets and all the priests and all the kings are all shadows to, that they're pointing to. Your baby is God, and he is the Messiah. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this is huge news. This is significant. This is weighty. This is incredible. This is your baby that's about to be born is going to be God and eternal king. And then we look at Mary's response in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Right? Her response is one of confusion. Earlier we saw that she was troubled. Now we see that confusion and bewilderment and objections and questions. How will this be? How is this going to, happen? Which, I guess, admittedly is a reasonable response. It's reasonable to have questions and wonder how exactly it's going to work when the angel tells her this, right? We have categories for not for having questions in response to things that we don't understand how they work, things that there's no precedent for, things that are in conflict with how we understand the world to work, right? Consider your life, consider your salvation, right? I mean, this world we live in, this life that we live, we fight tooth and nail in just this meritocracy of a life that we live in, right? Everything you want, you have to go out and get. Everything. Labor, toil, sweat equity, right? If you want a job, you have to show me a resume showing me your past accomplishments before I give you the job. If you want a mortgage, then you have to, you know, show me your bank statement, your credit worthiness, right? Business deals, partnerships, relationships, marriage partner, you name it, right? What do you bring to the table? What is it that you offer me? How can you earn your keep in this thing that we've got? That's the world that we live in, right? A meritocracy. And then out of nowhere, we hear the gospel message, right? That is radically in conflict with that meritocracy that we live in. Listen to Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come to me, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and buy milk without money and without price. God is willing to accept us even though we bring nothing to the table. That is radically in conflict with the world that we live in. You can come to Jesus just as you are, even though you have nothing, even though you have no righteousness, even though all you have is your sin, that's the only thing that you bring to the table, you can run to Jesus, and you can trust in him, and you can be made whole in him, and you can be reconciled to God. And it costs you nothing. It's all of grace. And if you're like me, you hear that message for the first time, and it's confusing, and you have questions. If you're like Mary, you hear it, and you have questions, right? How can this be? Since I'm a sinner, God, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I have done. You don't know what you've gotten yourself into when you promised that you would forgive me of my sin, because you don't know. I don't believe it. I can't believe it. I need help believing it, right? Like Mary's wrestling and struggling with these promises of God is not unfamiliar to most of us. It's not unfamiliar to me to hear an incredible promise of God that is contrary to everything we've ever known, and to just not know how to assign meaning to it and not know how to categorize it just yet. The other thing that's interesting about Mary's question, about Mary's objection, about Mary's response, is that it sounds remarkably familiar if you were here last week, right? Last week, Gabriel comes to Zechariah, and then down in verse 12, or up in verse 12, I guess, Zechariah was troubled when he saw Gabriel, and fear fell upon him. Well, what do we see about Mary in verse 29? She was greatly troubled at the saying, right? Same exact response. Zechariah in verse 18, he said, "How shall I know this? Because I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Mary, how will this be since I'm a virgin?" They're both troubled and distressed, and they both have questions and objections and want to know how exactly it's going to work. And what we see is that Zechariah is rebuked, and he is rendered unable to speak for the better part of a year. Meanwhile, Mary is commended and celebrated, and literally told by Elizabeth next week that she's like the best, most blessed woman in all of human history. So, like, why the distinction, right? Why does Zechariah and his doubts get treated the way that he does, and why does Mary and her doubts get treated the way that she does, especially when they're, like, virtually identical? And I think in order to arrive at the question, we kind of have to look beneath their words a little bit and look at their underlying heart postures, which tell us a little bit more about the what we're seeing in Zechariah and what we're seeing in Mary. Because on the one hand, you know, it's possible to experience doubts, but like Zechariah, you know, those doubts can be sinful, right? doubts, questions, and objections. And on the other hand, like Mary, if this text is correct, it's possible to have doubts and questions and objections, but those are, they're actually acceptable or even godly. Zechariah's questions and doubts were themselves the outworking of unbelief deep in his heart. And we saw that because Gabriel tells us in Luke 1:20, Zechariah asks, how can I be sure? Because he refused to believe that the promise of God was true. Zechariah's questions were situated within the context of unbelief in his heart. Conversely, Mary's question was not the outworking of unbelief, but rather the outworking of her faith as she was struggling and wrestling to believe, right? She asks, how will this be? Not because she refuses, but rather because she desperately wants to believe that the words of Gabriel are true, right? So the question is, as we kind of look at these two guys, both of whom have doubts, we kind of live in this culture that says all doubts are bad, don't ever have any. And the Bible seems to say, well, some doubts are bad because they're born out of unbelief, and some doubts are okay because they're born out of transparency and honesty with what's going on in your soul and what you're feeling. So the question is, what kind of doubts do we possess? What kind of questions, what kind of objections do we as Christians possess, right? Do we have Zechariah-like doubts and questions where we say, God, I don't believe that this is true, right? Here are my objections, here are my questions, and the whole purpose of them is to make me feel okay, to make me feel justified in my unbelief. They're meant to alleviate me from feeling the responsibility to believe in you. So here are my doubts. They're meant to give me an excuse to not believe the gospel. Or do we have Mary-like questions and Mary-like doubts, which say, God, I desperately, we'll see this coming up later in the text, I desperately want to believe that this is true. So here are my objections, here are my questions, they're there, I don't want to suppress them, I don't want to refuse to acknowledge them, they're there, I want to believe, but I've got some questions that I need to work through, right? That's kind of what we see, that's the posture that we see in Mary. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, I worked with college students at James Madison University, and one of my favorite things that I did each week, I actually joined a student club on campus called the JMU Freethinkers. It was like the atheist club on campus. It was probably one or two dozen atheist college students that would kind of get together every week and talk about religion and spirituality and politics, current events, kind of whatever it was. And I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. Like that's like the biggest like words that are anathema to that group that there possibly could be. So we weren't exactly on the same team. And I just called him up. When I got to JMU, I called up the president of the club, and I said, you know, hey, my name's Ben. You know, I work with Campus Crusade. My whole job is to tell college students about Jesus in the hopes that they will repent and believe the gospel, become a Christian, and then disciple them toward maturity in their faith. Like, we're on different teams a little bit here, but would you guys be cool with me joining your club? Like, would you be cool with me coming, like, paying dues and being a regular member of the JMU Atheist Club on campus? And they were totally chill about it. They're like, yeah, no, come on out. Like, we'd love to have you be a part of our group. And so that's what I did. Every Wednesday night, I'd hang out for a couple of hours with about, you know, 15 or so atheists on campus at JMU. And we'd talk about the Bible and Christianity and anything else that you could think of. And over the course of my time interacting with a lot of these atheist college students, you could start to kind of get a read on different people, right? You could kind of get a feel for, like, you know, get a feel for some of the JMU freethinkers were good faith questioners, right? These were maybe well-meaning, well-intentioned people. They didn't believe in God. They thought Christianity was bogus. They thought it was all a sham, but they were well-meaning. And above all else, they wanted to know the truth. And so we'd have legitimate dialogue and talk. And their intention as a person was to arrive at the truth. But then some of the freethinkers that I spoke with were bad faith questioners, right? They were not nearly as interested in arriving at the truth. They kind of showed up, guns blazing, you know, confidence, bordering on arrogance, and they were way more interested in just being right and proving you wrong than they were at, you know, arriving at the truth for themselves. Right, so we're kind of, and this is probably not an unfamiliar distinction, good faith questioning versus bad faith questioning. You can probably think of people in your life who are one in one category or the other, right? Conversations that you've had with friends or family or colleagues or neighbors or something like that. So we can all kind of discern good faith questioning from bad faith questioning in others. So then I guess the question is, what about when we look in the mirror, right? When we look in the, when we look at ourselves, do we see those same tendencies that we so despise in others, right? This bad faith questioning, this like dogged resolve to be right and prove them wrong no matter what. Like, is that the heart posture that we see in ourselves? Like, from time to time, are we bad faith questioners who question God and then refuse to trust him? Or are we good faith questioners who struggle and doubt and aren't always sure, but we fight to believe, like Mary does, and like we'll see her do in the coming verses. In verse 35, we see Gabriel's response to Mary. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Right, so here's Gabriel, again, reiterating that this baby is going to be God's own son. It's going to be conceived inside of her by God himself. And then verse 36, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son and is in the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Right? If you read this text and you kind of have the question, how can God conceive a child inside of a virgin girl? Right? How can God do something that's physically, biologically impossible? Here's the answer, right? Nothing will be impossible with God, right? There are situations where we as created beings are bound by what's physically possible, what's logically possible, you know, what's scientifically possible, and we're incapable of transcending those bounds of possibility. But God doesn't exist in the same boundaries. Nothing is impossible for God. And kind of like I mentioned earlier, right? Like, what's the strongest evidence for the fact that nothing is impossible for God? The strongest evidence for the fact that nothing is impossible for God is the fact that you, the fact that I am a Christian, the fact that we believe the gospel, right? Listen to Mark 10:24. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is to become a Christian, right? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And the people around were exceedingly astonished. And they say to him, "How then can we be saved? Who can be saved?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Same exact language that we see from Gabriel here, Jesus says as a grown-up, talking about the salvation of sinners. And this text in Mark 10 is kind of weird. Well, it's not really weird, but there's been some weird interpretations of it over the years, right? One guy said that there's this gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, right? And so, and like when people are traveling on their camel coming up to Jerusalem, they like hit this gate and it had like a little tiny, it was small. The gate was small. And so the only way that the camel could get through is if he like, the guy had to dismount and get off of his camel and the camel had to like get down on his knees and like crawl through. And so he's like, see, like this is saying that, you know, that the only way that a person can become a Christian is if they like are on their knees humbly as opposed to like standing tall and proud. Which is interesting, maybe not even theologically inaccurate, but the problem is that I think he made that up because I couldn't find anything about that anywhere else except that one guy who said it. So not sure about that one. And a better interpretation for this text in Mark 10 might actually be just face value what it says. It's easier for a camel, right? Like the largest animal that anyone in Israel at the time would have ever, like a Mazda, right? It's easier to fit that into the eye of a needle, the smallest, tiniest, like you can barely see it with the naked eye, smallest opening that you can get, the biggest thing you can think, fitting into the smallest thing you can think. It's easier to do that than it is for a sinner to be saved, for a person to repent of their sin and trust Christ, right? It's a camel going into the eye of the needle, into the eye of a needle is not possible. It is impossible. And Jesus says that for a human being to come to this like higher level of self-awareness where they see themselves as a sinner and where they repent of their sin and where they come to God and they ask God for mercy, acknowledging that they need the grace of God, for a person to come to God and repent and trust Christ, he says that is not possible. Because everything inside of a human being screams out, I am good enough. I can take care of myself. I don't need your help. Let me take care of this on my own. That is what every fiber of our being screams to ourselves in our natural state. I got this. I don't need any help from anyone else. I got this. There's a 0% chance. 0% chance that any person will ever repent and come to God for salvation. It is impossible. And yet, for God, nothing will be impossible, right? God is able to take that heart that is hardened against him, that heart that hates him, that heart that is inclined towards self-justification and meriting its own salvation. God can take that heart and soften it. And can turn it to himself. He can incline that heart to repent of its sin and trust in Christ. And God can take that sinner and reconcile him to himself, in spite of the fact that God is holy and that person is sinful. Right? This impossibility that we're reading about here, this is what happened to you, Christian. This is what happened to me. Nothing is impossible for God, and we are living proof of that. Nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. Right? This is ultimately what sets Mary's response apart from Zechariah's response. Right? Ultimately, like we said earlier, Zechariah's question is situated within the context of unbelief, a refusal to believe. And Mary's question is situated within the context of ruthless trust, this dogged resolve to believe in the promises of God, even though everything in her kind of screams otherwise, right? And that's why the Bible holds her up as an example for our faith, right? Brutal honesty with her fears and her questions and her doubts and her struggles and her objections and her inner turmoil, acknowledging all of that, but at the same time, situating it within the context of ruthless trust in who God is and the fact that God can be trusted. As Christians, we are called to exhibit both of those characteristics, right? We're called to have brutal honesty, and we're called to have ruthless trust, right? Contemporary culture, like we mentioned earlier, especially Christian culture, seems to say all doubt is bad. If you're a kid in Sunday school and you have questions about how this or that, don't ask it. Don't ask that because it's not okay. Fears and struggles and doubts are not okay. And as a result, so many Christians kind of go around just stuffing these things down. Like, I'm not going to acknowledge it. I'm going to pretend like it's not there. And we kind of put on this facade like everything's okay until eventually, like acid reflux, it just kind of comes up and out, right? Like this doubt or these questions or this unbelief comes up and out, and we weren't allowed to have it. We never wanted to say it, and now we just walk. We punt the faith, and we're out. Or So that's like if we refuse to be honest with ourselves and who we are, or if we refuse to situate it within the context of ruthless trust, then we just kind of give air, give vent to every doubt and every struggle and every question that we ever have, right? And the result is that we find ourselves being made bitter by the unbridled doubt that we're just kind of letting out all the time without ever being conscious of it, right? And the answer is to maintain what Mary does, to have this honesty with who we are and what we're struggling with, and to have a ruthless trust in God, right? Mary's words, how can this be? Let it be to me according to your word. Honesty and trust. How can this be? Let it be to me according to your word. Which, I mean, doesn't that sound familiar? Right? Honesty and trust. What does Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he's arrested and beaten and killed? Father, please remove this cup from me. And yet your will be done. Brutal honesty and ruthless trust. We see it not only in Mary before Jesus is ever born, we see it in Jesus Christ himself on the night where he is about to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. Father, remove the... I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to experience separation from you. I don't want to endure the wrath of my Father for the sin of humanity. Please, please find another way. Your will be done. Let it be to me according to your word. On the last night of his life, Jesus was praying exactly like his mother prayed before he was ever born. And soon thereafter, Jesus would, in fact, drink that cup of the wrath of God in its entirety, down to its last drop. This baby that's about to be conceived in Mary's belly would eventually grow up to be a man who would be violently slaughtered as a sacrifice for sin. A man who would endure the wrath of God that was meant for me and that was meant for you, so that we could come to God through him. So the call this morning then is to come to God through him. It's to trust Christ. It's to repent of our sin and to trust in Jesus. This morning, we have the privilege of taking communion together, of celebrating the person and work of Jesus with a family meal that we do every month, right? We have the privilege of remembering and of dramatizing the reality that this tiny baby would eventually grow up. He would fulfill the law that we failed to keep. He would die the death that we deserve, that his body would be broken like bread, that his blood would be spilled on the ground like you spill a cup of wine, that Jesus himself took the wrath of God that was meant for us. 1 Corinthians 11 says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The way that we take the Lord's Supper here is that some guys are going to come up. We're going to pass around. We're going to pass around the bread and then the juice. Well, when you receive it, just hold on to it. And then afterwards, after everyone receives it, I'm going to pray. We're going to all take it together. Same thing with the juice. If you are a Christian, right, if you've repented of your sin, trusted in Jesus, then we would invite you to join you. Regardless of what church that you are a member of, just take this opportunity to examine yourself and to confess your sin to Jesus and to enjoy the grace that he freely offers you and to celebrate it in this meal. If you're not a Christian, then we would ask you not to join us. The scriptures teach against that. So instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ, right? We would invite you to repent and believe the gospel so that when we participate in communion next time, you can join us having experienced new life with God. Let me pray for us. And guys can come on up and we'll do the elements. King Jesus, we thank you for your great humility. We thank you, Lord, that you left your throne in heaven and that you became a tiny little baby. We thank you, Lord, that you lived 33 years in this broken, fallen world, that you were obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross. And Lord, this morning during Advent, we remember not only your birth, but we also remember your death and your resurrection for sin, for our sin. Lord Jesus, please help us to never lose sight of it. Please help us to trust you and to worship you and to make much of you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.